Well, if you will turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 23, we're talking about God's eternal mandate, that God has something to say about a lot of things, and God requires us to hear what he has to say, to listen, and to apply it. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23, he says here, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him glory, let him that glorieth," or boast, is what we can talk about here, "boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me," or knoweth God, "that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now that's a good lesson for everybody to learn, that God is not impressed with a man who's wise and been educated, that is smart. And believe, there are a lot of people who we would say that have been educated well, have a good mind. They're men in the Bible. Isaiah was an intelligent person. Paul was a pretty bright individual. And yet he says the same thing himself in Corinthians about our boast should be in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't be in anything else, because God doesn't want us to glory in anything but him. And so God is the only one we can look to and say that, you know, he has all the wisdom and he has all the knowledge. He has declared good counsel to his, to the world, to people, to his people especially. And this is what he, this is a revelation that he's given us. This is what he expects us to learn, because he said in Isaiah 55, My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. God has a way that he has designed for all of his people to walk in, and we don't have the right to change that. And so it's important for us to see that, no matter how much we may know, even as Christians. I mean, you know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 that knowledge puffs up. A person can get a lot of knowledge as a new Christian or been around long, and that knowledge can begin to get him to be puffed up, thinks he knows everything. He's a walking, you know, you think, you know, it's like a lot of young people that think that they're the encyclopedia of the modern age or something. They think they know everything. But what we should boast in is the Lord, that we know him simply in a simple revelation, how God reveals himself. And how does he really reveal himself? Well, he reveals himself in the Bible in certain ways. Starts in the Old Testament, progressively working all the way through, and certainly it all consummates in Jesus himself coming, God in the flesh, to reveal himself. So it all comes down to, you know, how does God see things is what we're looking at. What's his viewpoint, if you want to use that term or that phrase? Because God sees things a certain way, and he declares them a certain way, and God doesn't give us an option of anything. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's three options, pick and choose, about anything. There's three ways you can be saved. There's three ways you can, you know, do this. There's three ways you can live in life. No, he doesn't. He shows only a way that he requires us to live. He gives us room. And he also offers forgiveness for those who make mistakes. And so this all came about because of my going back, you know, after 30, 35 years of preaching and being around people and trying to do what God requires of you, you learn a lot. You learn a lot of lessons from people. And there one time that person came to me in a youth group 30-some years ago and said, why can't we just sit down and talk about, you know, see what everybody's view is about something? And I simply just said no, just quick and short. And of course, the question came back, why? And my reply was, how many viewpoints does God have about lying? Of course, they're sitting there, you know, kind of eyes getting a little big and mouth kind of drooping down a little bit and thinking, I never thought of that. Oh, what about stealing? Or what about fornication? What about adultery? You go down a list of things. How many views do you think God has about that? Because if you start that, everybody's going to have a different opinion about something. And I understand that everybody can see things a little differently. We have four gospels and there's different views, but they all come out together, the same thing. They all agree. There wasn't any differences in them, or what you would say is a lot of people try to say they contradict one another. They do not. So I understand people have a difference of about certain things. And that becomes a problem sometimes when it's especially about doctrine or issues within the church, moral issues, or how we're to live and so on and so forth. I mean, of people have come to me before and says, well, we shouldn't meet three times a week. Well, when did you become the leader? I mean, that's what it amounts to me sometimes. I mean, it's an offense because they think, you know, well, it's too hard. What am I supposed to do then? And then, so if I cut back to two meetings, somebody's going to come to me and say, why are we meeting two times a week? And then they're going to come back and say, why are we meeting one? So why bother? So you get this thing going on. And so, you know, it's a certain way that, you know, God has led us, we believe, and because of that, we kind of stick to it. Kind of have a little tenacity about those things. But the point is, God has already declared everything he wants us to believe. And what he's given to us belongs to us and our children. Now, what is revealed is ours. There are things we don't know that we will one day will know, because right now it tells us we see through a glass dimly, but then we will know everything. So all we can do is take what we got now, and that's what we're responsible for, is to take what God's given us, what he's revealed, and to believe it, to embrace it, struggle through life with it, and to apply it to our lives. Because it comes down to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when Paul said, I want you to be of one mind, one judgment. I want you to be, in other words, unity. And I've had people come to me before and say, well, there's no unity in this church. I said, really? I think there is. Well, you know, some people don't believe everything you believe. That's not my fault. I mean, why are you blaming me for that? That's their problem, not mine. Now, I haven't heard them express anything. I don't know how you got it out of them. Probably, you know, something was going on. Somebody talking about something. Well, I don't agree with that. You know, how people can be smart aleck or proud or whatever. But we speak the same things. It's not to be division. God hates division. So we're to strive for unity. And so, you know, looking at all of this, we see what, you know, all absolute truth begins with who? It begins with God, how he sees everything. And we have these two scriptures. There's many of them, but who has directed God's spirit? Who's taught him? Any of you in here think that you're the professor in the college and God is just a pupil? And you're going to tell God what you want to believe and what you think is right and where he's wrong? Well, that's that's pride. That's a zenith of pride. As high as you can get as pride is, just exalting yourself to that point. And then, again, we have here in Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times. God has already set it forth, and he's given us truth. So we see 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter 2 about the inspiration of Scripture, and God has laid out things for us. And so we don't have a right to change what God has given us. As a matter of fact, God is offended at that. Not like we are offended, but God has a controversy with that, with you, when you begin to change it. Because three times in the Bible, he says, a man who changes these things, then the curse of this law will come upon him. So you don't have a right to change the prophecies, the scriptures, the declarations, the commands, the promises. You don't have a right to do that. And so, we looked on and we saw, you know, God's mandate to the preacher. This is not an easy part, but the more I saw this as a young minister, the more it began to bother me, because shepherding God's people is not about just making them feel good about themselves. It's not about making you feel comfortable about your life all the time. Now, I know there's a place to come and, you know, encourage people, and we do that. That's why we teach faith a lot. Faith is a basic, fundamental infancy principle, if I can say it that way. But God says in Ezekiel 33 that he warns the preacher or the minister to tell the truth to the people, because if you don't tell them the truth, if they see somebody that's sinning and you don't say anything to them, then their blood's going to be upon you. And that means simply that God's going to require of me for not telling you. And I'm going to be in trouble with God, and I'd rather be in trouble with you than God. Because I can handle you, but I can't handle God. How am I going to do that? And then in Jeremiah 23, it tells us there that God speaks there to Jeremiah after all of the trouble, and we know that goes on in the time of Israel, where there were false prophets and lies and falsehoods, seeing visions of their own heart and declaring things and misleading people, making people useless. Then down in verse 22 of Jeremiah 23, I think it's about that verse where he says there, if you stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear. So in other words, a preacher's responsibility is to stand in the counsel of God, which is his word, listen to what the Spirit is saying, look up the scriptures, meditate on them, pray over these things, and get some input from God as to what he requires of you and what he wants you to say. I mean, I get messages all the time. I write down. I'm always looking for titles and messages, and sometimes they just pop. I mean, tonight's message came to me in almost an instant, like a flash of light. That's the M&M controversy. We'll come back to that later. You ain't figured it out yet. But come back tonight, and you'll be surprised, because it's something everybody needs to hear. So that's a little commercial for that. And so what does God require of the preacher? A lot. It's not an easy thing. And then we saw also God's eternal mandate to the true disciple. It's eternal, it's a mandate, and it's to the true disciple. It's not to the put-ons or the fakes. And so this is important because God has something to say. The New Testament declares something to us in Matthew chapter 28. We'll go back there briefly, where he says in verse 19, "Go you therefore and teach all nations." And that word there for teach is very important because it's simply just telling them to make disciples. So make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's something we're to do, what God has shown us and what's been revealed to us, that we're supposed to teach other people to observe those things, the things he's commanded us. And so this is our calling, the preacher. But this is your need. I have people sometimes say, well, we are to be reaching out. Sure, go right ahead. Is anybody stopping you from witnessing? Is anybody chained you to a chair and says, don't witness? No. Go right ahead. Parade down the street, knock on the doors. But we don't go off into, we don't drive to New York to witness. We do it in our community, on our jobs, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. We do it locally because the church is local. Everything is local. But if you think, well, I'm going to go to New York and witness, then you're going to hand out tracts and say a person gets saved. What's going to happen to that person? Where are you going to point them to? Who's going to disciple them? Who's going to teach them? That person might fall by the wayside because now I'm going to go on back home. You're here. You're on your own. That's not right. I know. And I see Paul, he stayed in Ephesus for a couple of years teaching them. Did he? Sure he did. What was he doing? He was instructing them. Now that you're saved, you need to be instructed about some things, because they only had the baptism of John. They didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they got that, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And I'm sure there's a whole lot of other things that Paul taught them. There's no doubt about that in that space of time he was there. A couple of years, you could teach a lot of things, especially because they met longer than we did and more. And so that's important. So the question comes down to, this is our responsibility. Like Ephesians 4, God gives pastors, he gives a fivefold ministry for a purpose. And that is for the teaching of the word, or the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting, katharizo, simply means bringing people and putting them back together. It's used in the book of Matthew of Peter mending nets. So it's mending people, putting them back, because we were broken. We were in a sinful state because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And so God wants to take us and bring us back to, you know, the original state that we should be before God in a right relationship with him. So the big question that comes up is, what is a disciple and what does the word mean? You defined it. This is my definition from years of study. Discipleship is simply a result of a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ that causes one to learn his will and that leads him to obedience at all costs, even the sacrifice of his own life. Now, that's a lot of words there. But I believe that's what it really entails. I believe that is just a simple summation of what a disciple is. The word here in the Greek is two different words for the word teach than the word teaching. The word teach is a word for a pupil, one who learns. And so the Greek is talking about becoming a pupil. It means not only to learn, but to become attached to one's teacher and to become his follower in doctrine and conduct of life. Thus, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow after his pattern. We'll come back to all of that later. And so in Acts 11 and verse 26, it says the disciples, or the pupils, if you would, the learners, were first called Christians at Antioch, or followers. And so there's no difference between a disciple and a Christian. They're one and the same. They have a similarity to what they really are. And so that's what's important as far as I'm concerned, is that we are to make disciples. Now, the nature of discipleship helping understand the definition, we go over to Luke chapter 14. And we know here that in the context, it was a great supper, and he invited many, but they didn't come. They made a lot of excuses, as people do. Because you go out there and invite somebody to church, you're going to get excuse after excuse after excuse. Or if you invite somebody to salvation, the same thing takes place. And so it comes down to the Lord told them to go out in verse 23, go out into the highways or the hedges and compel them to come in to my house. My house might be filled. I mean, really urge them and compel them to come in. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They excluded. And there was a great multitude. Now, this is really interesting because people say, well, it was just 12 disciples, so we don't make disciples today. Oh, what about the other 70? And what about the multitudes here that he speaks to in the context of verse 26? Because it says it was a multitude with him. And if any man, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I could put in there very easily, and I don't think it would be taken away from Scripture or added to it, can't be a Christian. Because they're you know, Acts 11, 26. So that's pretty, to me, that's strong. I guess you could say it's strong. Some people don't like it. But because people don't like it or it makes them uncomfortable, does that mean then that I am not to say it? No, it doesn't. But that's what we see here that he tells us. And so he goes on and says a lot of things here about, again, in verse 27, whosoever does not take up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, again, if you don't give up everything and forsake all, you can't be my disciple. In other words, God wants everything, and that's where we come to the terms we use, that understanding the nature of this whole thing. It's exclusive. God wants all of you. He doesn't want part of you. Now, you have to ask yourself a question. Have I given my life totally to the Lord? And of course, you know, this heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. But we're called to follow him. Not some person, not some denomination, not some religious figure or anything. It's exclusive. We belong totally and absolutely to God. We'll come to that. And secondly, we said it's radical. That's a pretty strong word, too. But you know, John the Baptist was looked at as one who was radical. The things he said, but Jesus committed his ministry. And people a lot of times look at, you know, they've accused me and probably some of you of being very radical about the way you believe things. Because you have found out that there are certain things that are taught within the religious system that are not biblical. There's a lot of tradition, a lot of paganism, a lot of worldliness, a lot of things that just simply are not in line with the Word of God. And you make a distinction between the two and you declare it. And people get upset about that. And so it's important for us to realize that. And then we say, thirdly, it's absolute. I think that's where we stopped the last time. It's absolute. That might be overstating things because saying exclusive and then absolute. Because 1 Corinthians 6:19 says you are purchased with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God. Absolute's a big thing because people don't like absolutes today. They don't like the fact that it's absolute, that God wants you to be a part of what he's doing in church. It's absolute that you know, God commands us to live a certain way. You can't change those things. They're there. You can't take your emotions and whine and cry about those things. You can, but you come back to the fact. The fact never changes. Because God's word is permanent. And so we give our lives to him in total commitment without any reservations. Too many people hold back reservations when they come to the Lord. Sometimes people have a crisis in their life, so they come to the Lord. But then after they start coming to church, they start hearing things. And they think, oh, wait a minute, I don't know about that. They begin to back down a little bit and cool off. Become lukewarm, if you would. And so to them, it wasn't really something you can say is exclusive and radical or absolute. But I believe that when you look at the Bible and the terms and the many passages that talk about discipleship and the principles that are there, you can't help but come up with that. And so God sets the conditions by which we are to serve him. They're there. They're sealed. There's a sure foundation. And it's our responsibility to learn those things and to apply them to our lives, to appropriate them. It might take a while. It takes some longer than others. Some people grow real fast. Some people grow real slow. But the important thing is that you are growing. and that you're dealing with whatever God is talking to you about. And then the next thing is costly. Some people say, well, I thought it was grace. Well, it is grace, but it's not cheap grace. It's not cheap. And in Luke chapter 14, this comes out. When he says in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Thus happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish, or what king going to make a war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. You've got to count the cost. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. He has to surrender. And so it's costly. You can't earn salvation. That's not what we're saying. Salvation is a free thing. But it requires that you repent of your sins, that you give your life to the Lord, and it's going to cost you something. So what's it going to cost me? Not money. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your family. Verse 26, if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife, children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he can't be my disciple. We'll come back to that later. We're going to deal with some obstacles to this whole thing. But again, it's costly. In Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler. It's in both, I think it's Matthew 21 and Mark 10, but we'll go to Mark 10 and verse 17 and following. So Mark 10 and verse 17, it says, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came there running one running to him and kneeled to him. Asked, what's he asking him? Read it very carefully. Good master. Now here's a big question. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now wouldn't that be what must I do to be saved? It's similar as in the book of Acts when they asked Peter that. Now Jesus is answering this particular question about eternal life. And he doesn't make it something that's very comfortable. He doesn't make it easy. He observes, and I mean, all-seeing God, all-knowing God, knows the condition of the heart. And he looked, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, because he was apparently a religious person. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. So he was apparently a disciple of Moses or somebody in the Pharisees. He learned these things and applied them to some degree, or he wouldn't have said that. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. And what would you do if somebody told you there's something you lack? Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up thy cross and follow me. And you tell me that makes you comfortable. I was confronted with that very thing myself. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It's hard to give up things. Any man that's got anything in his life and God confronts him with that, it's hard to give it up. I mean, we're talking about it here now, maybe your job or your possessions. He's telling him, it's not that God requires this of everybody, but it might be something that God sees as a problem in your life there, or it could be simply a test of your faith to see if you really want to follow the Lord. And God can do that. He has a right to do that. And then Jesus looked around about and called unto him, unto his disciples. So we're talking about discipleship. How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? In other words, it's very difficult. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And I'm sure a lot of people today would be astonished at these same things. Nothing different, nothing new under the sun. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for them that trust, he's qualifying it now, trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because his riches hold him back. That's so true. And they were astonished out of measure. So this twice, they were astonished. So I'm over the years, I have not been bothered by the fact that people get astonished that they say, well, that's too hard. See, they're astonished when they say that. because they don't want to meet the conditions. And Jesus looking up on them saying, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Because he gives the grace to those he calls to do whatever it is he requires. Then Peter began to say, well, Lord, we left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this life, in this time, houses, brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, left wives out, and lands and persecutions in the world to come, eternal life. So that, you can say, that's pretty strong stuff. I'm not going to deny that, but I didn't put the mandate down. I didn't say these things. I didn't declare them, but God did. Who am I to change them or to make it easier for somebody to become a disciple once they're saved? You must now learn about what the Lord requires of you as an individual. So it becomes very costly. So this is a man who couldn't give up his possessions. Now, I know what this is about because to some degree, working for my father in a multi-million dollar corporation, I mean, and having stock and all the things that could have come to pass from that, I was in line for a big inheritance. But I got saved and God called me into ministry and dealt with me about departing from that and leaving it, selling my stock back to the company and getting out completely for little or nothing. And I did that because I had to walk by faith. I couldn't have some little ace in a hole. And a lot of people would, back those days, they'd come and say, he's got money somewhere. Well, why was I looking under my seat when I went through the toll booth for money? If I had money, because if I had, I'd just pull my wallet out and flipped it on in there. But I didn't. I had to believe just like anybody else had to believe. But I'm seeing verse 29 come to pass in my life, that God has returned to me, because I believe this giving up things, God gives them back. Cast your bread upon the water, they come back to you. I know that this works, because God is the one who's prospered me. I haven't prospered myself. In spite of me, he's prospered me. I don't deserve it, but he did it because he saw fit to do that. But it cost you something. For me, it cost me my, you know, I left my job. I left my family. I put my family behind me because it wasn't a good situation. I mean, we didn't get along that bad. Didn't get along that good either, but it wasn't anything, you know. It came to the place I realized they're an obstacle. It's not going to do me good to hang around them no more because they were very skeptical and saying a lot of things. So the principle here is simply, how many try to come to the Lord and never give up their life? Never give up anything. Still holding on to it. So you young people are very fortunate because you're very young. You don't have anything. Do you? Only thing you have is a mother and a father and a home and a bed and their protection and care and, you know, of your life and feeding and everything else. That's all you've got. You haven't grown up in life and become, you don't have a home, you don't have a car. Maybe you do have a car. I mean, you got a job or whatever. You don't have much. And right now, God can confront you with this very thing and you have to let go. It becomes hard, I know, to leave things. I mean, when we were confronted with a lot of things about the holidays and gradually you begin to, you know, the Christmas tree goes, Santa Claus goes, gifts goes, and just quit doing that. It just went away. It was a gradual thing, but it was over a period of time, and it was a short period of time. It was accomplished. And everybody looked at you weird, you're radical, you're extreme, what is in a cult? I mean, all the things came out. But see, this is costly. And I'm not here to just sit and to listen to what everybody says with all the chin music, because if you can listen to that, it's going to overthrow you. You simply have to follow the Lord as you see. And when you see clearly what the Bible says and what the principles are, you begin to see. So people may give up certain things. But giving all up, letting it all go. I've told people before, I said, you know, you might be all right in a sense. Maybe you are saved, but I'll tell you something you have never done. You've never given your life totally and fully to the Lord. You've never given up self. Never given it up. You have not surrendered your life to the Lord in an absolute way where everything belongs to him. Your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your children, your job, your money, everything belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you no more. You are a purchased possession. That's why we say it's exclusive, it's radical, it's absolute, it's costly. So I guess I could ask a simple question. What does it cost you? Anything? You don't earn salvation here, but it's just a simple, you're working out your salvation. You're following the Lord now. You're going on a different, you were brought up a certain way, and you went to school and college, and you learned everything, and all of a sudden God says, whoops, I don't want you to do that. So now you're not going to be whatever you wanted to be all your life, and your mother and father wanted you to be and paid for you to be, and they say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow the Lord. Are you nuts? That happens to people. And then you begin to get the chin music of persecution, don't you? People begin to say things about you. I think it was my niece who came one time when we were down in Lakeside, Catholic, my sister that stayed in the Catholic Church and married a Baptist, but brought all the kids up Catholic. But she was interested in what we believe one time and came down and wanted to do a little research, a paper, I guess, for her class on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Come on. So she came, and I gave it all to her. Just curiosity, because she was doing a report. I guess she knew her uncle was in this weird little church, because if you were to look in that place compared to this place, you would think that we were in a dump. Well, we were. But God gave it to us. He paid the rent every month. Amen. And we had fun. And people thought we were crazy. And she comes down and says, well, what kind of place is this? And what's that language y'all speaking? How do you know what you're saying? Well, we don't know what we're saying. Well, how did that? Intellect can't figure all that out. So I gave her the book, They Speak With Other Tongues by John Sherrill, and told her to read that and told her everything I could about the Bible. I guess she made a report. I don't know whether she got an A or F. I have no idea. Or maybe people looked at her, your uncle's really crazy. Maybe so. But it cost you something because people think you're weird. Maybe it's because people are afraid to lose something. The insecurity that could be in all of our lives. We don't want to lose our family. We don't want to lose our friends. We don't want to lose nobody wants to lose anything. Nobody wants to give those things up. But maybe God requires it of you. I mean, I remember one thing. I love to fish. I might be tampering with some holy territory this morning. I love to fish. And God dealt with me about that because I spent a lot of money and time doing that. I got this little John boat, and I'd go out there, and the place we lived had a nice little lake. We'd go out there and fish there, and we'd go down, and I'd float down the rivers and fish. And I just enjoyed it. I had a good time doing it. Before I was saved, I enjoyed it too much. I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done, but after I got saved, I still liked doing it. And God dealt with me to give it up. And I just kept putting it off and putting it off. I'd caught me a big old pike one time. I wanted to put him on a wall. God dealt with me about that. He said, you're proud of that thing. Okay. So, well, whatever. You have to deal with those things. And then, lo and behold, somebody stole my John boat. Because we parked it around there at the corner and chained it around a tree and put a lock on everything else. And that upset me because I had to go buy another one. This is how stubborn. I went and bought another one. Now, I went through three John boats. But the second one, I wrote on the bottom of it about the story of the thief on the cross. I painted it on there. Because I knew somebody was stealing my... And after I got to the third one, I realized, is God saying something to me? You think you're stubborn? You think you're stubborn? I got a little bit of that in me, too. I finally got the message. I mean, it cost me three John boats. Back then, it ain't cost much today. I mean, I probably paid $150, $200 for it back then. What did it cost today? $600, $700, $800, or whatever. I don't know. But it was costly. That's just one of the things. And then it began to cost you more as you give up your job and you're making good money and you had good home, good car, a lot of good things. And all the people you associated with, you began to just disassociate with because they didn't want to hear anything you had to say. And you just go on and on. So who knows what you're going to be confronted with? None of you know. A lot of you don't know what God's going to confront you with yet. Because see, some of you are just, you're what we call maybe novices or newbies and haven't been around long. You've heard strange things from a little strange person up here. But God's been getting your attention. You've been acknowledging the things. You've been following along because you see it in the Bible. But down the road, what all of a sudden may happen? Because it comes suddenly. Here it comes. And this God says something to you about your future, your life, and you realize that your plans are not God's plans. And you're stopped in your tracks. So it's going to cost you something at this point. And what you do at that point is going to make a big difference in a lot in your life, because if you make the wrong decision and go in the wrong way, I don't know what's going to happen. I really don't. That's not my concern at that point. But my concern is that it's going to cost us something, and we need to be ready for it. Because we're all going to be tested how loyal we really will be to the Lord. And that's what this is about. I mean, how loyal will you be, or how committed are you? I mean, what's standing between you and following the Lord? A little bit of money, a John boat, fishing, your family. I mean, what's standing between you and eternal life? Because that seems to be the big question here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this man couldn't give up his possessions. He went away sorrowful. Now, we don't know that it, what happened after this, because nothing's ever said about this man again. We don't know that this man did not come back later on and get saved. We don't know that. Only eternity will tell that to us. And so we can, just as much as you can make one statement about it, I can make another. You say, well, this man's lost and went to hell. It may be, but you don't know. I can say this man, you know, because it says the Lord loved him. Could be he was one of God's elect. And it could be after, I mean, God dealt with him, because how long did God deal with you before you really broke? And finally, one day, maybe he did come to the Lord. I don't know. But it may cost you your family, your friends. It may even cost you your marriage. Nobody likes to hear that, do they? I don't like to say it. But I do know that that is a part of this whole thing. And so you have to consider that. What does it cost you as a Christian, a disciple, to follow the Lord so far? So nothing. Well, then your day will come. I can predict that with accuracy, because God's not going to let anybody get by without something in your life. And a lot of people here have given up a lot. They've given up everything to follow the Lord. I know a lot of you. I mean, some of you, it's just you believe in the permanence of marriage, so you're willing to stay in that state and believe for the restoration of your marriage and live your life by yourself until the Lord restores it, until the Lord comes. It's a cost. Who could do that? Could all of us do that? We don't know. And so we go to the next thing. Lonely. It is lonely, isn't it? I know that just as much as anybody else. It was lonely. I mean, everybody left, you know, departed from Jesus and walked with him no more, it says in John 6:66. His disciples departed and walked with him no more. And then he says, well, one of you got a devil. I mean, it didn't bother him. Peter said, well, you got the words of eternal life. Where will we go? But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And believe me, the Christianity of today, the modern Christianity, we say 21st century if you want to, Christianity is broad. It's painted with a broad brush. I mean, they take out a lot of things that the Bible says. They're too uncomfortable people to hear, and so they smooth it over, wax it over, speak smooth things to us. Don't dare confront us. Oh, boy. But he says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and how many find it? And few there be that find it. Now, who likes that? Everybody's talking about, well, you know, I believe everybody's going to be saved, ultimate reconciliation. Everybody's going to be saved and go to heaven. No, they're not. The Bible doesn't teach ultimate reconciliation. The Bible teaches predestination and election. So what about your family, brother? You know what makes me comfortable? You know what makes me at peace with God? The sovereignty of God. God's in control, not me. And when I try to put me in control, I'm going to mess it up big time. So I just stick with what God has to say. So there's few that be found it. I mean, what about Noah and his family? I mean, how many were there? What about Lot and his family? What happened? His wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, judgment. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, remember Lot's wife. Why do you want to remember her? Because judgment fell upon her. She looked back. She began to look back. The Israelites looked back. Well, we would to God. I mean, you took us out of this Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to the garlics and leeks and all these nice little things we had. We want to go back to the world. I think a lot of Christians have the same thoughts in their life. Nobody is exempt from that thought pattern. Temptations come, but he's promised us to escape all of those things. But it gets lonely sometimes, and so, I mean, I don't know how you see this, but I see it sometimes as a very difficult thing if you find it. I think few are looking for it. I think that's what happens. Because there's not many people, what you say, are walking in the narrow path. I had a painting one time that somebody had done for me. As a matter of fact, a person used to come to church. And I told myself, can you paint that picture for me right here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14? And they painted it, and you know, I put it up on my wall. And it was always there. And that very person that painted it one day quit, gave up, and went back. It was a sad thing, but they happened. What do you do with something like that? All I can do is pray that they will one day return. Because many of you have returned because you had something that pulled you away. So I think at times you see most Christians rally around some cause and go in a different direction. And when they do that, they begin to lose their interest in following the Lord. I mean, you can get in a political cause, for instance. And we all care about the country, but we're to pray for it. And God's sovereign, and he'll deal with it as he sees fit. But people rally around some cause like that and begin to go in that direction, and it pulls them in that direction so strongly. And you can bring all the Christian, you know, talk into it and mingle it together, and it sounds good. But you know what happened is it's beginning to cause you to get weak. You begin to lose your zeal for the Lord and discipleship and taking up a cross and walking in the ways of God, and you begin to go down a broader pathway. And trouble becomes out of that sooner or later. And so, I mean, many things that we all believe, but it's not the many that necessarily make it. It's the few. Because you can get a bunch of people together and say they're Christians, they can talk about, I believe that. I believe you ought to be baptized in water. I believe you ought to attend church. I believe worship. Yeah, praise God. I believe you ought to give. You can get around those things we call just, easy things. Sometimes giving is not easy for some people. But you can talk, everybody agrees with that. But then you get to the Sermon on the Mount, which we're here in the conclusion of chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount's not a broad way. It's narrow. You get into the permanence of marriage. And people have their interpretations of that. They want to go back and quote the Old Testament. Well, Moses allowed it for the hardness of their heart. Okay. So now you admit you've got a hard heart because you believe in that? Or what about Matthew 19 when Jesus quoted that? They said, Moses allowed it for the hardness of your heart, but it was not so from the beginning. So let's go back to Genesis. I mean, if you want to go back to Moses, I can go back further than that because, it was a little better back in Genesis than it was in the time of Moses. Because God made one man and one woman and put them together forever. They're to cleave to one another and to multiply. Many children. Ooh, that's fun. Having many children? Yeah, that's what he says to him. And so how many Christians will rally around the Sermon on the Mount? Take it for what it says. The turning of the cheek. The permanence of marriage. It's just your yay be yay and your nay be nay. Anything else of this? It's evil. I mean, you take these principles all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, just the Beatitudes are the beginning of it, and it's some of them will teach on that, but then they'll say the rest of it, it's not for today. But then you can get the conclusion, verse 24, keeping these things in mind, I liken him unto a wise man, built his house upon a rock, and he had a solid foundation because he heard what I said and he did it. The storms came, but he weathered the storms. But then the foolish man, and believe me, there are foolish Christians in the church that hear the same thing that the wise hears, but they don't ever do it. They don't want to do it. They don't want to apply it. It's too difficult. It's too hard. Trouble comes. And so you look over, and you know that Paul was in prison, and it said there that all had forsook him. Even in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, when he says that all had forsaken me, down in verse 16 it says, even Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world, and has departed. Paul had some loneliness. I mean, he mentioned in the book of Corinthians about how that there he's all these shipwrecks he's been through and the beatings and around false disciples. False disciples, because there's that word there, saying there's somebody who calls himself a disciple, but they're false. And what makes a person a false disciple? They're not following Jesus. There's something else going on there. And so, who knows what's going on? Look at the people in China that have been, the underground church, and how many have been caught and been put in prison. Been separated from their family, from their children, from everything, in prison by themselves with a bunch of criminals. That's not the best place in the world you choose to be. How many of you choose to be in prison? Nobody would. But I mean, maybe the last days, just because being a Christian, they might put you in jail. They're trying to ban everything they can about Christianity. And so we just keep on going. But it's lonely. And if you don't know what this is about being lonely sometimes, because it seems like people who call themselves your friends no longer want to really have a lot to do with you, but you find yourself that you can't really have time with them because it's just not good. And then we have up here reverence or respect, or this comes to the fear of God, Philippians chapter 2. How many people really revere God for who he is? I mean, this is the ultimate of devotion in a biblical sense. I'll say something else tonight. I got some things tonight I think are going to shock y'all. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. You don't see that many Christians. Why? Because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, God is at work. When somebody asks you, what is God doing? Say, God's working in me. What's he working in you? To will and do of his good pleasure. What does that mean? It means whatever God says in his word is God's will and is his good pleasure, and he wants me to listen and obey it and work it out. Well, what is he dealing with you in particular? Oh, well, submission to my husband, loving my wife. I mean, you could just start off right there. You could probably get somebody's attention talking about it. Or maybe just say, he's trying to get my attention about giving because I haven't been a very faithful giver. I mean, anything that God's dealing with you, but just be honest and tell him. Because if a man fears God and respects God, it's going to motivate him. It's a good motivation. As well as love is a motivator, so is fear a motivator. I mean, the love of God brings you in. The fear of God can keep you. There's nothing wrong with the fear of God. Some people don't believe that you have to fear God. I have a difference with them. In the New Testament, the teacher and the disciple or pupil or learner was a very close relationship. It was one that was very respectful. And so the teacher disciple would... The disciple to the teacher would basically follow and hold on to what he said. He'd listen to them. Remember, they followed Jesus around. They sat down and they talked there to Sermon on the Mount, up on a mountain. Different times he set them down and talked to them. That's discipling. Every time he was teaching them, he was discipling them. He was showing them what he required of them. And so it was like a mentor or a teacher, you could say. So Jesus taught us that we're not to set up man in that way, because a lot of times people come along and they say, you know, it says in Matthew, it says, they say, Rabbi, Rabbi, which is teacher, teacher. They put him up in a high place. He said, don't do that. Because there's only one who's your teacher. And that is really the Lord. God uses other people, but that's the way it is. In Matthew 23 and verse 8 and 9, he says, be not called teacher, for one is your master. Because that is true. Only the Lord is our master. He uses other people to equip us, but he is the final one in our lives, and we need to keep that in mind. So we got to remember this, that to reverence him, to respect him with all of our heart. So let me ask you a question. Do you fear God? It's quiet. I mean, do you really have a high, ultimate respect for him? Every word he says, because if you try to alter or change or criticize or murmur or complain, all of that would be characteristic of you don't really have a wholesome fear of God, wouldn't it? Because right in the context of Philippians 2, verse 14 says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Because God doesn't want that in our lives. And so, Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. He is our ruler. He is the one that we submit ourselves to completely and totally. In Acts chapter 20, Paul warned them in that context of his leaving, that he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. So your blood's not going to be on my shoulders. And that's a quote of Ezekiel. Paul saw the seriousness of that. But he went on to say, I'm concerned and you need to take heed to the flock that God has given you oversight thereof, or to rule over, because there's coming a time when there's going to be many that in my departing, they will come along and try to make disciples unto themselves. Isn't that what he says? Make disciples unto who? Unto themselves. How does that happen? Does that happen because somebody wants to start a little group somewhere? And then they begin to talk on something because they're against something that maybe they will say, well, that's what he believes. I don't believe what he believes. What does what he believes in the Word? That's where you got to go. It's not a matter of, so they want to point it at me. I'm the obstacle. I'm the problem. When really it's not. The problem goes back to, but is it the Word? That's why we tell you to bring your Bible, take notes, because, see, you can keep me in check. You know if I'm saying something that's right or not, because you look right there and see it. But they want to get a little group and go, well, I don't believe in this permanence of marriage thing. They go off, and so they start their own little group, making disciples to themselves. That's exactly what Paul was warning them about. And that takes place a lot of times. And it becomes a little leery over those things. And so I've told people at times, you know, that people want to do something. I said, I don't know. I don't think I'm very comfortable with that. And the reason I would tell them why, sometimes it might be because I don't know if maybe your wife wouldn't be in agreement with everything. And because once you allow some individual to do something, and then silently their wives come into play. And sometimes the people, because you're doing something, they'll think that they can go to your wife about something, because that's what they do. They try to bypass me to go to my wife because they don't want to talk to me. And so they'll go to your wife, and your wife, I don't know, be in agreement with the Word. Oh, yeah, no, not that I know of. See, I know something already because I ain't dumb. Anyways. And that what they're trying to do, I think sometimes it's that very thing that Paul's speaking of there. So I have to be careful because I'm watching over the flock. I'm responsible for you. And when there's something that's messed, I got to clean up the mess. God bless the mess and unmess the mess, Lord, somebody said one time. And then the last thing we got here is imitate. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, that's not what you might think it is. Because when you think about imitate, you think about a person who is a play actor playing a role, like many professing Christians, faking who they really are. They put on a mask, pretending to be something. That's an imitation. That's like imitation fruit. Imitation, what they call them, knockoff purses, knockoff watches. It's an imitation. It's not the real, authentic thing. And so in Ephesians 5:1, he says here, be you therefore followers of God as dear children. The word followers is follow as a model. It's a synonym to the word disciple. And it has to do with imitating, to imitate Christ. Like he said in Matthew 10, the disciple is not above his master. But we are to be like him. We're not better than him. We're not above him. But we're supposed to be like him. Because that's what the Bible tells us, that we're being conformed to the image of who? Of Christ. We're not being conformed to the image of Paul or Peter or me or anybody else or some denominational hierarchy. We're becoming conformed to Jesus Christ. He's the one who's our Lord. That's who we're becoming conformed to. And so we're called to follow or to imitate him. So the pupil, the disciple, was his responsibility was to observe, learn, and to study everything that the teacher was teaching, and also his example. I have to be very careful. I mean, sometimes I'm not as careful as I should be because people look at your example. And so the ways the teacher lived and how he conducted himself, how he treated his wife, how he treated his children, how he drives his car out of the parking lot. I mean, all those things become a part, how he acts when he's around other people. I mean, we can have a good time, we can have fun. But at the same time, they were to watch all of that and observe it. And that's what, Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. That's what he said. So Paul was very clear about that. You know, if I'm walking in the steps the Lord's called me to walk in, then follow those steps. Because they're just, the ultimate thing we have is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. This is ultimate. And this is where you really separate the true from the false. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 21, excuse me. 1 Peter 2, 21. For even hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us. And what did he leave us? He left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's our calling. So the word example could mean a copy or pattern. It's like a stamp that comes down on a coin and it makes that image. And this is a strong word for example, because Jesus' example is very clear in the New Testament, how he lived and how he walked, how he confronted the Pharisees, how he confronted the false things that took place, and how he dealt with people at times. a woman at the well, how he dealt with her, or the Syrophoenician woman. I mean, even though he says not meant to take that which belongs to the children and give it to dogs, he had mercy on her nonetheless because of her tenacity, her endurance, her perseverance. So this is important. So the reason that you are taught is so that you might follow the example. Not of just me, but Jesus. Because he is above everything else. And the question comes back to all, do we follow the pattern and example of Jesus? Even in his sufferings, because when he was reviled, he reviled not again. It says that, doesn't it? Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. When Peter writes some stuff in here, it's hard. I mean, people talk about hard. They haven't read the Bible. They really haven't. Because it's very strict, if you want to use that word. It's narrow. It's contrary to everything this world and philosophy and education and politics stands for. It's diametrically opposed. And yet people seem to forget that kind of thing. So we're to strive to be like him. That's what we're supposed to be. And that brings us into unity because we all have this one goal that we're pressing towards. We all want to become like him. That causes us to have the same cause, the rallying around that one thing. He is the utmost of our lives. And we want to be what he wants us to be in life. And so again, and then it's, you know, at the end of this whole thing, like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says in that context, behold what manner of love he's bestowed on us. You know, in verse 2, beloved, now are we not... Are we the sons of God, and does not yet appear what we shall be? But when we know that when he shall appear, we shall be what? Like him. Don't you like that? For we shall see him as he is. Now he's talking certainly about the resurrection and the, you know, this mortality, putting on immortality. But we'll be like him because we've made it to the final goal. So this can only be accomplished by being in Christ. This only can be accomplished by John 15, the union and communion we have with him. That we can really come to the place that we can walk in an imitation of what Christ really is. Okay, the call to follow Jesus. We'll start there. We're not going to get very far, but we'll pick it up later. But let's look at that a moment. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. There's a call. We've looked at the nature. Let's go back now and look at the call to follow Jesus, because that is all through the Bible. We'll start with Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for there were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Well, that's interesting. I mean, that was quick. Don't you wish it was that easy all the time? I mean, that's really good. I mean, it's a positive response. And so you see that. Some people have a negative response to following Jesus. But theirs was they straightway left the nets and they followed him. They left their nets. They left the ship, their means of living. They left their jobs. Walked away from it. Could you imagine that, being on a job and the Lord, somebody comes by and says, follow Jesus. You just take your apron off or whatever, walk out the door and say, I'm following Jesus. Going in a new direction, a new life. I mean, that's radical, but they left their job, did they not? And if they left their nets, they left their fishing job. That's what you see there. And so that goes back to what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5 about being followers of God, which is a synonym to being a disciple. Because what does a disciple do? He follows Jesus. He learns about him, and he follows him. In obedience, he finds out his will, and everything, obedience, at all costs. The laying down of his life even. And so, again, we have that 1 Peter 2:21. He's our example to follow. And so the word follower is used a lot of times in the Bible. I mean, where it says follow every good work and so on. It means to be, to pursue, to be studious or devoted. To pursue. I don't see that much in people's lives sometimes that really show that they are students of the Word of God, that they are devoted, or that they're really pursuing after the Lord. It's kind of like the question, you know, people go around all the time saying, what would Jesus do? But they always have the wrong answer, it seems like, a lot of times. But there is only one answer to that, and that's what he did in the Bible. That's how we're supposed to follow that. And so sometimes you find in the Bible that the follow is used in a negative way. Well, you find that they, like in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy says, Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, they followed false gods. And God had to judge them. Some people do that. They put up things in their life and they follow after those things. Look how many people follow after the holidays. Tradition. I mean, it's a big thing. The tradition in the church today is terrible. It really is. Because people follow it. But it's used in a positive way, and that's what I like it, because in Joshua chapter 14, let's go back over there to the book of Joshua, because I really like this, because I think this really exemplifies what exactly God is saying to you and to me and to all New Testament followers of Christ. There is no compromise with this. In Joshua chapter 14, in verse 8 and 9, nevertheless, my brethren, they went up with me, made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land wherein they, thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and the children's forever, because thou hast what? Wholly followed the Lord my God. That's what it's about. Now, when you look at that, what do you think about? I think about people follow what they see in the popular culture. And what we have today in our pop culture is not very good. People follow after the rock and roll stars, the Hollywood stars, these crazy, weird people up there that want to, who are sexting. They call it sexting, not texting, the pictures of their nude body, and they still want to be a mayor, or they want to be a politician, and people still vote for them. People follow that. They follow their teachers in school because their teachers in school approve of all of these things. And so you look at this and you think here that Joshua and Moses were good leaders. You know what they did? They set moral standards. They set a pace. And because of that, they caused the people to follow them. As he says, if they studied my counsel, then would I have caused my people to hear? And that's what a leader is supposed to do. He's supposed to set a standard up high that people follow after. And when they're not following after it, he has a right as their ruler, or pastor, if you would, to say something about it. And when people say that I don't have a right to, then those people are wrong. Because I have a much bigger right than you think I have, because it says those that sin rebuke openly. I remember one time when I was teaching in church down there in Ashland, and a young rebel was in church that particular morning, and he was laying back in his seat and had his foot up on the chair in front of him. I didn't like it. I mean, I was gnawing inside, and I had to overcome this thing. And finally it came to me, say something about it. So I looked over at another brother. I said, brother, would you tap that young man on the shoulder and tell him to put his foot down and sit up? And I did it. It was a nervous moment for everybody, but rightly so. Because we don't do that here. If you don't want to come here and respect what's going on here, then I suggest don't come. Or go back here and sit in the back room and watch the blank TV because nothing's on it yet. But that's not right. That's very disrespectful, which goes back to what we said about the nature of discipleship. And so, if we're going to follow the Lord, we have to follow the pattern that's set. So I always have a problem with those who are, say they're committed, and say they're following the Lord, that they really love the Lord, and they say all these things, but they're not submitted to the Lord. Committed and submitted are two little separate things. You can say you're committed, you come to church, blah, 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 you gave your 10-cent worth, but you're not submitted to the Lord, because he doesn't have first place in your life, or your marriage, or your mouth, or your other relationships. He doesn't have that. See, if you're submitting to the Lord, that means you're under the rank of the Lord, and he rules over your life. He's telling you what to do, and you fear him and respect him, and because he's saying it, you're going to do that. Some are not even in a right relationship to Jesus. Like we have in Acts chapter 8, we know that Peter rebuked that man, Simon. He saw him, they lay hands on people, and they got the baptism. Well, give me that gift that I can lay hands on. And Peter backed off a moment and said, well, you got a bad spirit about you. And judgment's going to come upon you. Now, what would you do if you said something like that to somebody? People would probably have to sit there and look at you, gazing at you. Who do you think you are? The day will come, I believe, in the last day, that that'll happen more. I really do. I believe the days of Ananias and Sapphira and the days of Simon are going to come back again. In Acts 16, a woman came in there, and she was saying, oh, these are the men of the Most High God. I mean, she was a spiritualist involved in divination. And Paul got grieved in his spirit. You ever gotten grieved being around somebody? Because the Holy Spirit, two kingdoms are clashing. He got grieved, and he cast that spirit out of that woman. He rebuked it. Do we have a right to do that? Smith Wigglesworth one time was in a meeting, and there's a bunch of people over there sitting in a pew that were resisting him. You know what he did? He came down out of the pulpit, picked up the pew, and dumped them out. That was Smith. He was a big old plumber, man, but I'll tell you what, he didn't put up with that kind of stuff. And so I have a problem over the years with those who, they have serious problems in their life and not willing to submit them to the Lord. Their emotions, their connections to the world, just different things that their insecurities. They're just not willing to let the Lord clean their life up, and their testimony and behavior brings a negative response to this church. I've dealt with that a lot. I mean, people, I've asked to leave. I said, I can't pastor you because your whole testimony is just a problem. I don't want that to be associated because it affects this church, it affects me, but mostly it affects Jesus. It affects you. So you ought to be concerned about it too, really. So, follow me. That's a challenge that you get a choice to make. So I ask a question again. Are you following the Lord on His terms? Or are you just following your own will, your feelings, your emotions, your desires and your appetites? Because this doesn't get any easier, because this is not an option. It's a mandate. It's a command. It's an absolute. That God requires all of us to surrender our lives and to start following Him on His terms. And all you can do is look at your life and examine as we go through these things, because I got a few more things to say. We'll look nextly at the seriousness of the call, and we'll go on from there. But we'll stop right there for today, and we'll pick that up the next time. But you just go back over this in your own mind and your own heart, and just simply ask yourself a question. Am I a real disciple? Am I a true disciple? Am I really serious about my Christianity, my relationship with God? Does my relationship with other people reflect my relationship with God or not? That's a question we have to ask. Because if Jesus lived a certain way and conducted himself and behaved himself a certain way, we should try to imitate that pattern in our lives, appropriate it, and follow it. And if we do that, then God will bless our lives and we will be rewarded for it. There's no doubt about that. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you give us a clear ultimatum to make a choice, not to pick and choose sides or to be contentious or dispute or try to compare one church with another church, but just to look at the Word of God in simplicity and see what it says and bow to it in humble submission. We pray that all of us would have that opportunity in life to do that. Give us the grace, O God, that we need to walk with you and to be in submission to all that you require of us, to live this life that we might be able to obtain eternal life, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name.